Our lesson for this morning is the last two verses of the first chapter of James, and it goes like this. If someone thinks he is devoted to God and yet does not bridle his tongue and so deceives his heart, his devotion is meaningless. Pure and undefiled devotion to God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their adversity, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. If you're following along in your Bibles, you may have noticed, or if you remember these verses, some people do, you may have noticed something different about the way I read them. Most translations, in fact, every translation I looked at, speak not of devotion, but of religion. So they say, if someone thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, rather than devoted to God. So what I did was I simply replaced the word religion with the phrase devoted to God. And the word religion with devoted, religious with devotion. It's a small difference, and I don't change the text of the Bible lightly, but I changed it because religion is an important concept to James, one that's very important in today's lesson for reasons that are often misunderstood. Most people by now, as language has developed, have a certain reaction to the word religion. And that reaction often involves attitudes and thoughts that aren't really in line with what the word means. We hear people today saying things like, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, which immediately puts religion in a bad light and contrasts it with, quote, spirituality. But the fact of the matter is, spirituality is just another word for religion. It's just the way in which a religion is practiced. By speaking of devotion instead of religion, I hope to more accurately assess what James has to say this morning. He's not saying that religion itself is bad, nor is he saying that by itself it's a good thing. Instead, he's talking about the fact that for us, religion is a way of expressing devotion to whatever God we have. Some people, we say, follow their exercise routine religiously, meaning they are devoted to it. And they see it as something that is essential for them in order to be a complete individual. In some ways, when we talk about something religiously, we're actually hinting that this is a person's God. This is their higher power that they trust in. And indeed, for many people, exercise is exactly that. They see it as the key to a longer, more productive life. And so they attack it religiously. And there's nothing wrong with that. I wish I did. And I'm sure I could. But so far, I haven't developed those religious habits. My religious habits, I suppose, fall more in the line of chocolate. And I suppose you could say, I watch Columbo religiously, although not like I used to. But when James talks about religion, he's using a word whose underlying meaning is devotion. And he's talking about how we express our devotion to God. In particular, how we convince ourselves that we are serving God or doing what God requires. This is what most people think of when they hear the word religion, outward forms and habits that are supposed to reflect an inner attitude of praise or worship. James is drawing a contrast between that outward expression and what lies on the inside. He's contrasting the world's idea of religion, which is form and structure, and you might say, acting a part, with God's idea of religion or devotion, which springs from a heart of gratitude and seeks to serve God. It's a lesson that our world is in desperate need of. Biblically speaking, religion is our way of saying who or what we're devoted to. Then goes on to offer ways of demonstrating that commitment through certain words or actions. And that's where the difference between the world's idea of religion and God's idea of religion becomes important. The world loves a show. As long as something is entertaining, as long as something looks good, we are satisfied that it is good. Next week, James is going to talk about the difference that many people feel when a rich person enters the church for the first time versus when a poor person enters the church for the first time. If we see a person who is outwardly rich, we assume, here's someone who's got it all together. Here's someone who's responsible. Here's someone who's made something of his life. Here is a good person. He may need shaping or changing in slight ways, but if he weren't a good person, he wouldn't be rich. This is the way the world tends to see things. On the other hand, if we see a poor person enter the church, some people are automatically turned off because they automatically assume here is someone who's listless, he's wandering, no wonder he stumbled into the church because he doesn't know where to go and he needs direction, and I'm just not sure that we have the amount of time and energy it's going to take to make something out of this guy, because he looks as though he's not really a good person. And so you see how our opinions about the inner character of someone can be shaped by what we see on the outside. This is why the world loves its own version of religion. Because they like something that looks good and sounds good. And if someone is saying the right words, we assume that they mean what they're saying. And as long as something looks good, the world is satisfied. If that weren't true, Biden never would have been elected. Because he made a career out of appearing to be a gentle sort of grandfatherly character who is just so empathetic. But I think the people of East Palestine, Ohio, and Maui have probably been cured of that delusion. Politics thrives on appearances, and it works both ways, I suppose. What they call optics. That's why they like photo ops. And so does the world's idea of religion. It thrives on appearance. Because it appeals to the old nature in us. As the Bible says, the world looks at the outward appearance, but God judges the hearts. And the problem is, you cannot establish anything in terms of worship or lifestyle that guarantees that it reflects what's in the heart. Because anything you establish, whether it's liturgy that you go through on a Sunday morning, or whether it's acts of charity that you do during the week, can all be done on the one hand by someone who genuinely loves the Lord, and on the other hand, by someone who wants everybody to think they worship the Lord, but they're really worshiping other people's attitudes toward them. So worldly religion focuses on outward acts, while godly religion, religion that pleases our God, focuses instead on lifestyles that reflect a heart that's been changed, renewed, you might even say recreated by God in His own image. We do tend to love worldly religion. We're drawn to it. Look at how many people watched the ceremony of Queen Elizabeth's funeral and all the pomp and circumstance that went with it. There's a good reason why those things attract us. They stir the senses. They're designed to. They give us something concrete, something we can do and then say to God, and even more importantly, say to ourselves, I have fulfilled my duty to my God. It makes us feel like we've earned God's attention. Maybe not His favor, but at least His attention. It's like a husband who on Valentine's Day gets his wife chocolates and says, there, I love you. It's like the guy I heard who on his wedding day, after the ceremony, sat his wife down and said, honey, I love you. And if it ever changes, I'll let you know. In other words, he never planned on saying those words again. He had said them once, he had fulfilled his duty, she knew that he loved her. When we've done something like that, when we've fulfilled something that requires just a small amount of time and a little bit of effort, we feel good. We feel like we've proven something. We've accomplished something. But it's exactly these things that James and many other Bible authors, by the way, warn us against. They urge us to live on a deeper level, to take our understanding of God much deeper into our being. So let's consider some of the differences between what the Bible would describe as worldly religion versus what James talks about as godly religion or true devotion. We begin with a very basic distinction. Worldly religion, and it doesn't matter what religion we're talking about or what God it serves. Worldly religion is a way of saying to the God that we believe in, I love you by going through certain pre-established religious motions. Godly religion, on the other hand, is our way of saying not so much, I love you, God, as to say to the world, God loves you. He loves me, and His love has changed me. Notice the change in focus from me promoting myself to me promoting the one who loves me. Worldly religion has to do with external acts that anyone can do, regardless of their intent. Now, admittedly, if you're not really into it, worldly religion can be boring. And that's why you don't see a lot of people except at Christmas and Easter, because that's when religion really gets to shine. But it's part of the appeal. And it's part of the danger. It requires no commitment beyond the time it takes you to get up in the morning, get dressed, get to church, walk through the doors, sit in the pews, sit and stand, leave the church, hopefully not having to say hello to too many people, go to your car, and then from then on, you're done. Most churches, that's about a 60-minute commitment, the time they spend in the church. Here it's a little bit longer. That's probably why there are fewer people here, I'm not sure. When I began the ministry, started serving at the White Deer Parish, I mentioned to someone at St. John's that there was someone in the congregation who invariably fell asleep 10 minutes into the service. He didn't even wait for me to start preaching. And they said, well, that doesn't matter. God doesn't care if you're listening to anything. All he cares about is that you're there. And they really believed it. But that's exactly why Jesus referred to the Pharisees as hypocrites. To us, the word hypocrite has a meaning. It means someone who acts one way and talks another way. But when Jesus used the word, that's not what it meant. When Jesus used the word, it meant an actor in a play. And as I've mentioned before, in Greek dramas, the actors did not dress the part. An actor would have the same clothing on no matter what part they played, no matter what play they were acting out. The only difference would be that the actor would come onto the stage with a mask that they would put in front of their face that would show the face of the person that they were acting as. There was no attempt to actually act out the parts. They were merely standing on the stage reciting lines with a mask that told the people who they were. And a play that contained 8 or 9 characters might only have 3 actors. And one actor would act 3 or 4 or 5 different parts. And you knew what part they were acting, yes, by the mask they would hold in front of their face. Jesus was making a comment that the Pharisees' religious activities were just that, a mask, because they were acting out a part that did not reflect the real person behind the mask. So he called them hypocrites. And he's making a point that believing in God, loving God, serving God is not an act. And we are not called to be actors wearing a mask on the outside that doesn't reflect what's on the inside. Perhaps you've seen t-shirts and sweatshirts today that say, I'm not a fan. That's trying to get at the same idea. I'm not a fan of Jesus. Someone who says, yay, yay, Jesus, and then goes off and lives his life. I'm not a fan, I'm committed to it. And we are called to be committed, not by outward activity, but by a heart that naturally then will do certain things, act in certain ways, have certain attitudes that are reflective of the God who we say has loved us. The things that attract us to outward expressions of religion are the very things that make it dangerous. It focuses on what we do, not on what God has done for us. It gives us a part to play and a script to follow, without demanding that we actually become anything different than what we already are. And if we play our part well, we receive from our religion a sense of pride that we have met certain obligations. And as Dave Suter's reminded us this morning, pride goes before a fall. Godly religion, on the other hand, at least as James sees it, requires much more of a commitment. It's sort of like the story that Cal Bumgardner used to love to tell about the chicken and the pig, who were talking about what they were going to have for breakfast. And the chicken suggested bacon and eggs. And the pig thought for a moment and he said, well, that's easy for you to say. It only requires a contribution from you, but from me it requires a lifetime commitment. And that's the difference between worldly religion and godly religion. Worldly religion requires only a contribution of time and pretty soon of money. Where godly commitment requires a lifetime of growth and change. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what kind of commitment does a religion that pleases God require? And James answers that question in today's lesson, and his answer is not new to the New Testament. Several hundred years previously, the prophet Micah raised the same question, and his answer is surprisingly similar. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I give my firstborn son for my sin, the fruit of my body for the transgression of my soul? No, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Simply this: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with God. Not much different from tame the tongue, care for the weak and helpless, stay unstained by the world. But very different from the answer that worldly religion gives. A cow here, a sheep there. A liturgy expressed in a building with organ music. It involves what the Bible refers to as the elementary principles of the universe. Elementary principles of approaching God that have been used by every culture and humanity since the fall of Adam. They include, as I've mentioned, liturgies and so-called religious activities, special days and seasons and diets, and so on. Before the coming of Jesus, these were the only way that people had of approaching God and showing devotion. But Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has opened a new, a much more personal and living way of entering God's presence, and not for a moment or an hour, but for a lifetime. So James, like Micah before him, offers a way of expressing devotion to God that offers to him our whole lives, that demonstrates that our hearts have been changed. Whether we are religious workers or plumbers or carpenters or computer coders or IT workers, white-collar workers, blue-collar workers, whatever. It doesn't require a special place. It doesn't require a special time. It doesn't require special words, parts that we say and then someone else says. They require a full-time commitment wherever we happen to be. Jesus spoke of that commitment. And Paul reminds us of it when he says things like, take every thought captive to Christ. James describes it this way: bridle your tongue. He's going to have a lot to say about that. In fact, in every chapter of this short letter, he says something about the dangers of an unbridled tongue. Loving others, especially those who cannot return that love. Jesus talked about that. Remember, he said to the Pharisee, when you're having a dinner, don't invite people that can invite you back. Instead, invite the poor. Invite the lepers. Invite those who have nothing to offer you. In doing so, you will be earning a reward. A reward that cannot be paid back in this life, and that therefore will be paid back by God Himself. But we're not doing it for the reward. We're doing it because this is what Jesus did for us. He came to us when we were poor, when we had nothing of value to offer Him. He gave His life for us. And in doing so, He gave us life. Stay unstained from the world. That is, train yourself to recognize the difference between the world's way of thinking and living and what honors God. It's a mistake that even Peter made right after his confession. Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow, that's great, Peter. You didn't come up with that by yourself. The Holy Spirit is speaking through you. How good Peter must have felt. A few minutes later, Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem, and there I'll be handed over to the officials, and I'll be handed over to the Romans. I'll be put on a cross. I'll be crucified, and 3 days later I'll rise again. Peter says, oh, no, no. There's a better way. And Jesus said, no, there isn't, because you're thinking the way the world thinks. You need to start thinking the way God thinks. These things require a heart that is centered on God, that allows His Spirit to train us from the inside out, while worldly religion only works on the exterior. In fact, so stark is the difference that James, Paul, and even Jesus Himself view worldly religion as a danger, as a threat. Jesus speaks of this gospel He's presenting as new wine that cannot be poured into old wineskins. And Paul was so angry to see the Christians in Galatia being satisfied with the outward expression of worldly religion that he began to think he wasted his time with. Unfortunately, even the things that James is offering to us as true expressions of religion, even they can be turned into outward expressions. For instance, bridle the tongue can be turned into laws forbidding us from talking, or at least forbidding us from using certain words, or talking in certain ways. Take care of widows and orphans in their distress can be turned into acts of charity that are required if you expect to be a member of this church. And staying unstained by the world, well, we've got in our midst the Mennonite and Amish community that have made that a matter of outward expression as well. I'm not saying these things are necessarily bad, but I am saying that if we depend on that as a way of proving to ourselves that we truly belong to God, we're missing the point. Notice the subtle shift in each of those. From how we live being an expression of our love for the God who has saved us, to how we live being our way of proving that we are worthy of that love. The world will always seek to corrupt the pure simplicity of God's ways and the love that they inspire with rules and laws that provoke fear if we don't do enough. It's the old dichotomy that Paul talked about to the Galatians. between living a life of fear that causes us to live up to certain rules versus living a life of faith that gives us confidence in the character of God. So maybe we can understand why people, even well-meaning Christians, can be taken in by worldly religion and try to fashion it in ways that they think are pleasing to God. But only one thing pleases God, as James shows us today: a heart that is devoted to Him, that reflects both His love and His holiness to a world lost in darkness. It's the difference between Mary and Martha. Martha, who thought she should show her devotion to Jesus by fixing a meal and making sure everything was just so. Versus Mary, who was so absorbed by love for Jesus that all she wanted to do was listen to Him. Take in what He was saying while He was there and hopefully be able to live it out when He left. It takes more than learning a script or following a timeline. It takes more than worldly religion can achieve in us, as Paul said to the Colossians. It takes more than we can manage ourselves. Because it begins with a heart that is devoted to God. And that's something only God Himself can give us, because we're not born with a heart like that. But once He does give it to us, it's our responsibility, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to keep it beating, to not go back to a life of appearances, living in our own wisdom and strength. After all, true religion isn't about us. It's about God, what He has done for us, what He is doing in us, and what He promises He will do for us. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, when we reflect on what You have done for us, when we reflect on how Jesus left all the glories of heaven to experience human life from the moment of conception, and then how He submitted to the abuse of others and allowed Himself, despite His power, to be nailed to a cross, knowing that His sacrifice was the only thing that could change our condition. When we realize He did that for us, not because we were worthy, but specifically because we were not worthy, in order to make us worthy, that is a reality that can change our hearts. It can infect every idea that we have and every activity that we're engaged in. And even though many of these ideas and activities will not change, we will be changed. And being changed, we'll live them out in a very different way. Help us, Father, to be so focused on You, Your character, and Your love, that we find living for You to be the most natural thing in the world. Through Christ we pray. Amen. With the